You turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We continue our efforts to understand this marvelous passage of Scripture. Since we are what is commonly called New Testament Christians, we deeply appreciate the fact that the Corinthian church needed some instruction, because they needed instruction, and God had Paul to write this that we're reading, which gives to us an exciting explanation of what New Testament stewardship is all about. We need to go back for just a moment and remind ourselves of what happened in the first part of the 8th chapter. Paul is taking up a mission offering, and he is teaching the churches that he's established what it means to be a New Testament Christian and to share in the giving, it the wonderful thing that Jesus told Paul that he records for us in Acts chapter 20, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so he has been teaching that to the churches that he has established. And he gave them this opportunity to actually do something, that is, to give to a mission offering to meet a need that was over in Jerusalem and surrounding area because of the drought that they were experiencing, on top of the fact that they were very much persecuted and suffering Christians. And most of the churches, when they first got word of it, had made a pledge, a commitment. They were going to take up an offering of a certain amount and they were going to give it. Now, what I want you to understand this morning is that most of the time, we as Christians have no real concept of what God is teaching us. It actually goes back to the Genesis chapter 1. When God created this world, he simply spoke. And certain things came to be. And the point of that is that God, when he created this world, did not exhaust his resources. He did not draw down that which was his. He was able to speak and to bring into existence the thing we call our world. And the other thing that he did in the first days of his activity of creation, he set in active some principles that what we call nature, the trees, the flowers, the grass, the ground, the mountains, the skies, and the planets, were given instructions drawing upon his resources to function within a certain cycle. And we're reminded of that from time to time in the New Testament. For instance, in Romans chapter 2, God speaks about the fact that on the just and the unjust, the sun shines. We never stop and think about it. We say the sun comes up, and we know really what we mean, the earth rotated, but there's a day. And today's energy that God gives to us will not exhaust God's resources. Day after day, for all of these years, God has been providing this gift through nature. Some clouds out there today, a little bit of sprinkling, a little bit of rain. God structured it so that there was a cycle of evaporation and condensation. So over and over again, it rains. And let me stop and say, God, thank you for the cycle that you set into order. Don't ever do that, do you? You just experience the weather. And the only thing that God has a problem with is the cycle that involves people. So it will never rain enough to exhaust all the rain. The sun will never shine enough to exhaust all the light. And the things that God wants to get into the lives of people, such as grace, mercy, kindness, love, and yes, even material things, wait for the people who are called Christians, us, to participate in his cycle so that he can give it. And so back in the first part of the chapter 8, it seems like the poor people learn quicker. That's often true, isn't it? It seems like the more education that we get and the more of these combinations of letters after our names that we stick upon a wall to have some dignity and acceptance among our peers, the more we get of that, the less sensitive we are to what God is doing. But the poor people in Macedonia had understood God's cycle. And so when Paul got there to their church, because they were so poor, he wasn't even asking them to give. He looked at them and they didn't have much. He knew they were barely getting by. But notice, as we look back at the first part of chapter 8, moreover, brethren, and he's writing to some very wealthy, affluent people in Corinth. Isn't it always that way? The poor people always give more than the rich people do to whatever cause it is. It may be because poor people understand the needs more, but I think there is more. It says, moreover, brethren, we do you wit that the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Now, I don't know about you, but I like God's grace. I want to get all of God's grace that I can, because I have needs in my life that only the grace of God can meet. How about you? I bet you do too. He said, I want you to understand the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, you had some affliction this year. I had some affliction last year. Those of you who've been here, you know about some of my affliction. My dear wife being sick all of that time and finally dying. And then the rainstorm that flooded my house. I've had some affliction. How about you? How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of joy. There was joy in their heart because they understood how God operates, and they were anticipating what God was going to do. And so there was a bubbling up of joy in their heart and their deep poverty. Doesn't sound like an equation to produce good results, does it? Great lot of affliction, an abundance of joy, deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Wow. That's not the way things work today for most folks. But that's the way God wants them to work. And then Paul explained, for their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, begging us. They came to me and begged me to allow them to have a part in this, begging us that we should receive the gift. Probably wasn't large numerically, but it was what they could give out of their deep poverty, begging us to let them participate and take upon us the fellowship of ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hope, but this they did because they first gave themselves unto the Lord. And so he's trying to use this as a living example to help the Corinthians understand what they're missing. We live in a get and keep it world, don't we? We work hard to get all we can get. Because we have accumulated responsibilities and bills, it seems like we need more and more to get more and more. And what we do not understand is that we have a Heavenly Father who has unlimited resources, and it does not matter what you're talking about, whether it's mercy, whether it's grace, or whether it's forgiveness. Remember he said unto Peter, when Peter said, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times. And Jesus said, no, what? Seven times 70. He has all of this, plus when he created the world, he put a lot of gold into the rocks. Last summer out in Colorado, I had the privilege of going down in one of those gold mines and being illustrated how hard they work to break that rock up, to get that gold out. Who put that gold there? God put it there. He says the gold and silver is mine, the cattle upon a thousand hills. So he put all of this there, but it still didn't exhaust his resources. So, skip on over here now to the ninth chapter and look at verse 6. We began to see some principles about Christian stewardship, easily understood principles. He that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. And if you've ever lived on a farm, and more we're getting to the place where we have fewer and fewer people who've grown up on a farm, you understand about the sowing of seed if you've ever lived there. If you want a large crop, you're going to sow a lot of seed. Because if you sow sparingly, your crop's going to be small. And he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Everybody with an agriculture background understands that. That's just common sense, they would say, but it's a spiritual principle, and it applies to the other things. And then he said, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, and the principle of deciding in your heart what you want, every man as it purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful or a hilarious giver, like these folks he described in the first part of chapter 8. God loves the kind of person who understands it well enough so that he wants to get in on God's cycle. And then we got to verse 8, and we overlap it this morning. I have marked in here certain words. God is able. That's one thing. God is able. To make what? All grace. How much grace? All grace. Abound. That means, it's a word that means to overflow. It's flood time of the river. The river overflows. To abound toward you. Now God has all grace that he wants to overflow in your life. That you always. How much does always include? That includes the bad times as well as the good times, the times when we can't understand what's going on as well as the times we think we do. Always, every time, that you always having all sufficiency. If you were to look at my bank account, you'd say there's a limit there. And I expect the same is true for you. In fact, if you were to steal one of my checks and forge my name, pretty soon you might be disappointed if you wrote it for too much. But God says, go back to the first of the verse, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency. Now, how would you like to have your bank account attached to Bill Gates' bank account? Would you like that? Or Warren Buffett? What you need to understand is that in every area of your life, whatever your deposit is, whether it's a bank account at the bank, or whether it's in something that's non-material, you are attached to God's resources. And you could eventually exhaust Bill Gates or Warren Buffett's, but you can never exhaust God's resources. You cannot write enough checks, big enough, often enough, to exhaust God's resources. Go back to Genesis 1. In order to put it all here, all God had to do was speak. That's all. Now, that same resource of power and riches, what? Here in verse 8, that you always having all sufficiency in all things. There is nothing you can encounter in life in which the demands of what you face will exhaust God's resources in that area. It may be the demand for you to be able to forgive. I mean, if you carry a grudge in your heart. Do you have one of those little colorful boxes, you know, like women have to put special things in? I found some of those that Nancy had around the house, and I opened them up to look, see what it was that she had in there. Some people have these little boxes inside their heart and where they carry around that offense when somebody did them wrong. And I ain't ever going to speak to them again. You say, I cannot forgive. What you need to understand is that God has a unlimited reservoir of forgiveness. And He wants to cycle through your life. So it's not up to you to supply the forgiveness. It's up to you to receive the forgiveness He has for you, which will then flow out into somebody else. You understand, our demand of whatever it is that we need is not limited to what we have to give. For the moment that we give the ownership of our lives to Jesus Christ and allow Him to come live within us, at that instant, everything that God has becomes available to us. And so when we go to God and we say, God, you know what she did to me. You know what he did to me. I can never forgive that. And God looks at you and he says, let me tell you what you did that I forgave you for. How many of you would like for God to stop the service and drop down the screen and give a history of your life right now? Is anybody here that would like to see displayed? You see, the things in your life that God has forgiven already are too embarrassing to you, and the things I've done too embarrassing me, I don't want them displayed there, right? But nevertheless, whenever we received that forgiveness from God, it did not exhaust God's supply. Did not exhaust his supply. He still has plenty. So whenever somebody offends you and does something wrong to you, that becomes an opportunity for you to tap in to God's resources of forgiveness. Now, the principle we're going to see this morning is that whenever, if you can think of it, maybe in rather than agriculture terms, a business manager. You're a business manager for God. And think of it in terms of these rooms or these cavernous storage buildings that God has. And over in this one that he has forgiveness, and over in this one mercy, and over in this one kindness, and this one grace, and this one tenderness. And maybe over here are some that you would call material things, such as money and gold and silver and other things. And you open the door, and God says, come and look at what I have for you. Because you see, it tells us we are an equal heir with Jesus Christ. That all of that now is ours. And God says, come open the door. I want you to see that I have an unlimited source, a supply of that thing. And we open the door, and our eyesight cannot see the extent of what he has. And we can take out of that all that we ever need, and we would notice as we leave the door, take in with us all of that that we have. Then access from God's resources, we find a little deposit receiver because God set into cycle in his system and in his cycle that when we take those resources, we stop on the way out and there's a receptacle and we're to put 10% of whatever it was we got into that. That's why it's called a tithe, this 10%. But then we're to take what we got and we're to go out here and we're to find somebody who needs a lot of forgiveness, a lot of mercy, a lot of grace, a lot of ministry, and we're to take all of that that we got from God and we're to give it to them. Because as it passes from God's storehouse through us, then it adheres to us. And it's impossible to be a pipeline accessing God's resources, flowing to meet the needs that are out here without the water of God's grace and kindness and mercy and righteousness and resources flowing through us and benefiting us. How many of you have ever had a problem with your fuel filter in your car? Most of the new cars have the fuel filter immersed in the gas tank. So when you get in the habit of driving that car to where you have almost no gasoline left in the tank before you stop and fill it up, you are drying out your fuel filter so that eventually your fuel pump is going to cry out and say, pull that gas tank off and replace me. Because you failed to provide the lubrication that was naturally needed when you kept drawing that gasoline down to the bottom. How many of you have gone out and you've gone out of town on a trip for a while and we used to turn our water off, and when we'd come back in, we'd open up the water faucet, go out and turn the water on and out of the water faucet, instead of pure water that we were used to, there'd come some stuff. Dirt and rust and even some insects, and we wonder, how in the world did that get there? Well, you see, the fact that the water kept flowing through the pipe kept the pipe blessed and clean and lubricated so that there was no place for the dirt and the insects to get in. And that's, in a sense, the way you are and I am regarding the resources of God. And so here it says in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound every good work. So that which flows from God's resources through you is intended to do good works. For instance, We're going to find a beautiful illustration here that in verse 9. I'm using the King James, so words may be different if you're using a modern translation. Listen carefully. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. He never exhausts His righteousness. Now, verse 10, He that ministereth, some versions will say supplieth, okay, seed to the sower, hath ministered bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your rations. How many of you hadn't had enough to eat in the last few weeks or days? I look out of here and I see some folks who've had too much. Need to practice the back away exercise. Instead of going to a doctor and getting him to sew your stomach up, you may need to just learn to shut your lips. Because if you don't shut your lips, you can't take in. But the one thing you can't do, you can't ever eat enough to exhaust the supply that God has for you. Can you? What you need to understand is that God enjoys doing this. And we have a very interesting word picture in verse 10. And those of you who like to run back the words and the meanings, and you can do that with Strong's Concordance, are going to find that all of a sudden we have the strangest word translated ministry that I have ever seen. Now, all you Baptists, and we probably don't have anybody else here this morning, hold on just a moment. Because the word that is used for ministereth there, ministereth seed, means to oversupply. And then it gets down to the simpler form of it when it says minister or serve, provide seed, provide bread for your food. And if you were to look up the root meaning of that word, you would, I got the wrong number here. Doug, it's the word in Greek, choros. Guess what we get from that? We just change the last O to a U, don't we? But what it meant back then was a dance leader. Nobody got up and walked out, okay. But it's not what you think about, you teenagers think about, or some of you others think about. The reason it is C-H-O-R-O-S is because we also get another word from that called choreographer. And we've abused the meaning of those words somewhat, but it pictures back in the days of the New Testament, most folks were really poor. The high time of celebration was a wedding. And if you read the illustrations in the New Testament about a wedding, it was something else. But that was about the only time they had a wonderful time of joy and celebration, except when a very wealthy individual would hire some writers to write a script, some musicians to perform the script, and some actors would build a stage, buy the food and everything that went with it, so the whole town could have a festival. And he paid the bill. And he provided everything in the world that was needed because, you see, because the Holy Spirit wanted you to understand that when God gives to you, when you access what God has, God isn't slapping your hand saying you got too much. God is saying, get some more. God is sitting there clapping when you come to the point when you will learn to understand His cycle and you will begin to access what He has, that it's a joyful time for God, and God wants to provide joy in your life. Very few times are of greater joy than when we are a part of ministering to somebody else's need anonymously, and we see their life light up and their worries fall away because that electric bill got paid, or that food got put on the table, or they found some peace and joy because of what we shared with them out of God's resources of peace and joy and righteousness. And it just makes the giver feel so good, doesn't it? Some of you have done that, and you just had the greatest time of your life. And so the picture here in verse 10 is a time of great festivity and celebration because God has it in His resources and He wants it shared. He wants some people who will trust Him enough to understand that it really is more blessed to give whatever it is than to receive, because when one becomes a giver of God's resources, the one who is the giver cannot help but be benefited and blessed himself. And so verse 11 tells us that God supplies your need in an overabundant way. Just like when He sends the rain and He's going to melt all that snow that's falling up in the north this winter. And you know what's going to happen when all that snow starts melting? Every river in the northern part of the continental United States is going to flood. There'll be an overabundance of water because God hasn't run out of moisture. And so whenever we get in on God's cycle of accessing His resources of kindness and love, then it will overflow. There are two other places where this word appears in New Testament. One of them is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And it says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. God is saying, listen, when you enter into my service of ministering to others, you will be accessing my resources, not yours. You'll not be dependent upon what you know and what you're able to do. You'll be dependent upon what I have. He says, if he's going to speak, if he's going to serve, let him do it according to God's ability, not according to your own. The other place that this word appears is in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And there Jesus tells the story or the parable, often called the parable son, but it's really the parable of the loving father. You know the story. If there's a story in the Bible you've heard this one of how this young man had this wild idea that he was entitled to a certain portion of his father's estate, and he got tired of waiting for his father to die, so he went to his dad and he asked for his portion of the estate. And He couldn't exhaust his father's estate, but what he got exhausted him, because he went out and he spent it quickly. And the people he spent it on turned on him, and he became poor. So poor that the only way he could eat was to go down where the farmers slopped the hogs. Any of y'all ever raise hogs? Any of y'all? None of y'all ever raise hogs? You ever slop the hog? Y'all don't know what we're talking about, do you? You ought to go out on a place somewhere. Have you ever seen anybody with some pigs and hogs? Just take your kids and go say, we want to see you slop the hogs one time. Because you don't have any understanding of what was in that slop until you go. And the son got so poor that he had to crawl over and push the hogs aside to eat slop. But the picture is of a father who loved him so much that after he'd given him everything that he had and wasted, the father trailed him. Most people say the father's on top of the roof, the house, watching the road to see the son come back, but that's not the right picture, because it's a picture of God. And God never sits waiting for you to come back. God pursues you. You ever read that poem, The Hound of Heaven? How God pursued that sinner here and there and wherever he went. That's based on this. God pursued that son, and finally the scripture says, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants does my father have? And they have more than bread enough to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger. I'm going to arise and go to my father. And I'm going to say unto my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Would you make me like one of your hired servants? And I can see that son. Can you imagine what he smelled like? You had never smelled stink until you smelled something like he must have smelled like. He gets up and he brushes the mud and the slop off of him, but he can't brush the stink off. And he climbs over the fence to get out of the pig pen. And about the time he starts walking away from the pig pen, from behind a tree steps his father, who has pursued him through his wickedness and sin and rebellion and wastefulness. And before the son can say a thing, the father's arms are wrapped around him, and the father's drawing that stinking, rebellious son up to his heart. And they walk back home together. And the servants see the father coming back with the son. And the father says to the first servant, get back home and you kill that fatted calf that we've been feeding for a feast. And you kill that fatted calf because my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And it says they began to make merry. And the next verse says, when the other son came in, he heard music and dancing. And the father is the choreographer of the happy, joyful occasion. Isn't that beautiful? You know, David wrote about the provisions of God. And you know, David was a chosen instrument of God. The only king that God really praised highly. And said upon the throne of David will the Messiah sit when he comes again. came time, David wanted to build God a temple. And God would not allow David, but God allowed David's son, Solomon, to build. David wasn't going to be shut out on the joy. And even though God would let him build the temple, David said, I'm going to have a part in that. And so the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles tells about David giving out of all that he had for the provision so Solomon can build the temple. And then it says in 1 Chronicles 29:11, this is what David said to God. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. And thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, and get this, now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? Who am I? What is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own hand have we given thee, for we are but strangers before thee. You see, David understood that whatever he had to give, first of all, came from God. Nothing comes from you. Nothing comes from me. You say, but Pastor, I worked 50 years for this. I don't care. It doesn't come from you. And it doesn't come from me. It comes from God. It's just a drip of his resources. There is no way in this world that all of the needs that need to be ministered to, whether they're spiritual or material, can ever exhaust the resources of God. And God wants you and me to be a part of the cycle. And if our hands are full, clasping what little bit we've gotten, there's no room to receive what God has to give. And if we harbor that little offense and that thing that was done to us, so that we now have a barb of bitterness in our soul rather than exercising God's forgiveness flowing through us to that person, then we'll never know the joy of becoming godlike Christians like Christ in this world. Our world needs a demonstration of what God is like. Next Sunday, we'll see more about that. But would you bow your head with me, please? I have no idea of who it may be that God has spoken to in a very particular way and specific and pointed way this morning. I just know that God's Spirit does that. Because there have been times that he has spoken to me that way. I knew he was speaking to me, and I knew there was something I needed to do. I was miserable until I did it, and then I knew indescribable joy. Like Doug recounted the time he was saved, I remember that time, but I remember a lot of other times too, when I decided I'd let God have his way in my heart, and I'd become a part of what he wanted to do through me. Now, God's spoken to your heart this morning. There may be some decision you need to make. You can choose to reject him. That's foolish and that's self-destructive. or you can choose to do whatever he's telling you to do. And there may be some individual here this morning who's never given your heart and life to him. You have no idea what I've been talking about because you have never experienced a living personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You've never known his forgiveness. You've never known his grace. You have no idea what God can do in your life because you haven't been willing to give it to him. You've been holding back always, depending on yourself. Jesus Christ wants to be your Lord, your Master, but you have to be willing to transfer the ownership of your life to him and allow him to come do in your life what he and only he can do and wants to do, to be your Savior and your Lord. So if he's spoken to your heart this morning and you know that you've never given your life to him, then, my dear friend, you'll never know the joy. You'll never know the peace. You'll never know the righteousness. You'll never know these things that I've been talking about this morning until you give your life to him. And right now, while you're seated there and your head is bowed, you can say, if that's what he's asking you to do, yes, Lord, I will give my life to you this morning. I will trust you as my God and my Lord. And if you'll do that, you'll experience his forgiveness. Instantly, you'll become a new person. And what you need to do is to pick your foot up and start down that aisle as soon as we stand to sing, to come publicly acknowledging your commitment to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you're here this morning and God is, you've already given your life to him and you know you have, and God is saying to you, he wants you to be a member of this church family, then you need to start down that aisle quickly and show somebody else the way as you come to make this your church home. Do whatever God tells you to do. And it may be that somebody here this morning has been, you belong to him, but you've been living in rebellion and you may have been harboring that ill feeling and that unforgiveness in your heart. You may have been stealing from him, thinking that you were getting, and maybe you need to come in a repentance and rededication of your heart. We're going to stand in a moment and sing this hymn, inviting you to come make the decision that God has laid on your heart. You know what you need to do. As soon as you stand up to sing, just pick your foot up and start this way. Dear Father, please have your way in somebody's heart this morning, in somebody's life. Oh God, in Jesus' holy name I pray.